Let's turn in the Word of God this afternoon to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In my own congregation, I've been preaching a series through this chapter, and the sermon tonight will be the last sermon I've preached to date on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read verses 17 through 48. And the text will be verses 17 through 20. God's word at Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Thus far we read the inspired and infallible Word of God. The text is verses 17 through 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' arrangement in the Sermon on the Mount, beloved, is a beautiful arrangement. He begins in verses 3 through 12 by describing the character, the inner character of those who are citizens of his kingdom, the Christians, the elect of God. He pronounces them blessed as those who are happy, as those who know and have the highest bliss because they have the grace of God working in them through the Holy Spirit that gives them all of the characteristics that Jesus gives in verses 3 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 16, as Jesus so often does, he gives us illustrations to make the points that he is setting forth clear to our minds and to our hearts. He tells a kind of parable, as it were. In verse 13, he compares those who are Christians to the salt of the earth, the salt that is mined out of the earth, and the salt that gives savor to food. And he describes the Christian as one who is savory, because the Christian is what makes this world fallen in sin and evil savory and tasty to the only true and living God, who by his grace has called his saints into his fellowship. And Christians are a kind of influence on the world. They're the salt of the earth in the sense that the world notices that they're different, usually by what they don't do, and that provides an avenue for the world to ask of them the reason for their life and for their activity. The second illustration Jesus makes is that as to Christians, as the light of the world in verses 14 through 16, the light of the world, light reveals, light shines, light brings into focus. And Jesus' point in comparing Christians to light is that through Christians, through their testimony, through their testimony to Jesus, light is shown on the evil deeds of men. The evil deeds of men are exposed. Christians also expose the source of man's evil, which is not in his environment or outside of himself, but is in his own fallen and depraved heart. Out of the heart issue the evils of man. And Christians shine light on the only way out of that evil, the only way of deliverance, which is Jesus, who is the life and the truth. That's how Christians are the light of the world, as Jesus explains it in verses 13 through 16. And now Jesus turns to a matter in the sermon that he understands his audience is probably starting to think about, and that is, given everything that Jesus has said, given that he has given commandments such as verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven," Jesus understands that in the minds and hearts of his hearers, a question might be beginning to form. And that question is, did Jesus come to destroy the Old Testament law? And is he giving a new law? And Jesus, as it were, sees the minds of his hearers starting to travel in that direction, and he brings them back with this strong word in verses 17 through 20, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In these words, Jesus sets his perfect understanding and teaching about what God's law is and his relationship to that law. He sets that as the truth over against the false teaching concerning the law that the scribes and Pharisees were imposing upon the people, and that they were teaching the people by their own word and example in their life. The Pharisees, in effect, Jesus is saying, are highly educated. They know the law backwards and forwards. They go above and beyond in the outward keeping of the law, but they are wrong. They're wrong. And the problem is not with the word, not with the law, but it is that the problem is the sin and the pride in their own hearts and lives. That's a lesson for us too. The Bible is clear, but we can distort the teaching of the Bible. We can also begin to think false, have false notions about the Bible, not because there is anything lacking in the clarity of the Scriptures, but because there is sin in our own hearts. So Jesus, in verses 17 and 18 of our text, declares his own relationship to the law. And then in verses 19 and 20, he gives his hearers and us a sober application and a comforting gospel. And those are our points under the theme of Jesus' words in verse 17. "I have not come to destroy the law, but fulfill it." I have not come to destroy the law, but fulfill it. We'll notice first Jesus' bold declaration, secondly his sober application, and third his comforting gospel. His bold declaration, his sober application, and his comforting gospel. Jesus makes a bold declaration regarding his relationship to and his explanation of the Old Testament law and prophets. The law and the prophets are meant to indicate the whole Old Testament, the law, the five books of Moses, and the prophets. And of course, there are other things in the Old Testament. There's the Psalms, there's the wisdom literature, and the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and Job. But often in the New Testament, the Old Testament is described as the law and the prophets. And Jesus says in his bold declaration in verses 17 and 18, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The language of those verses is stronger than our version brings out. The word think is literally, do not even let your mind go there. Those of you who are parents maybe have experienced the fact that when you've told your children not to do something, or when you're talking to them, you can almost see their minds or their thoughts going in a certain direction, and you say to them, don't you even think about that. Don't you even think about saying that. That's what Jesus is saying here. He sees the minds of his hearers going toward the question, is Jesus come to destroy the law and the prophets, to overturn the whole Old Testament? And Jesus says, don't even let your minds go there. I have not come to destroy. And that word destroy doesn't mean tweak a little bit or alter in minor points, but it means to tear down, to, in the sense of demolishing a building. Jesus says, I have not come to demolish the law, to take a wrecking ball to the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. The meaning of these words, we can describe what Jesus means here in 3 points. Jesus is first saying, I have come. He says that twice in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus reminds his hearers of that truth. He has come. He has come as the personal revelation and representative of the kingdom of God in the world. He is the kingdom of God in his person and in the work that he came to do. He has come as the king in God's kingdom. And what Jesus says here is really a culmination of the preceding 4 chapters where the coming of Christ is related and is told. In Matthew chapter 1, Christ's genealogy according to the flesh is laid out. And then the account of his birth as the Son of God in human flesh in Bethlehem. That he was called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 verse 21. And then in chapter 2, we have the account of the coming of the wise men from the east to worship the king of the Jews, who they supposed would have been born in Jerusalem, but who had been in fact born in Bethlehem according to the Old Testament prophet in Micah 5 verse 2. And the wise men come to worship the king of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, we have Jesus, the account of Jesus' baptism. When he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist as the representative of his people. And when Jesus himself was baptized, it is as though all the sins of all of his people that had been symbolically washed away, not actually, of course, but symbolically washed away by the water of the Jordan River, washed onto him as the king who would save his people, as the one who would fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew 3 verse 15 says. And then God pronounced his good pleasure with that work of Jesus by opening the heavens and declaring Jesus as his beloved Son. And then in chapter 4, we have Jesus as the King of the Jews, as the King of his people, as the representative of his kingdom, going to battle with Satan in the wilderness, taking the offensive, taking the fight to the enemy. Accomplishing in the wilderness what Adam failed to do in Eden, which was to overcome the tempter, which was to answer the tempter with the word of God and put him to shame on behalf of all of his people. And then in the latter part of Matthew 4, in verse 17, we have Jesus the King bringing the gospel of his kingdom to the cities of Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now Jesus declares boldly in his sermon, "I have come as king, not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." It's the first meaning of Jesus' words, "I have come." And the second is, he has not come to destroy the law and the prophets. As far as the Old Testament law is concerned, he came not to destroy. And he emphasizes those words, Jesus does. "Don't even think that I've come to destroy." And it's important that we emphasize those words tonight, because throughout the history of the church, they have been twisted. In the early centuries of the church, in the New Testament, the apostles write against those who were teaching that Christ came to abolish the Old Testament, the antinomians, or as they're called in Revelation 2 and 3, the Nicolaitans, who said Jesus, by his death, has fulfilled the law. That means we as Christians don't have to obey the law. And they promoted a "let us sin that grace may abound" kind of lifestyle in the church. And then in the second century of the church, there was a heretic, a false teacher named Marcion, who went through the whole New Testament and cut out all references to the Old Testament, because in his teaching, the Old Testament was a thing of the past. Christ had abolished the Old Testament. And the followers of Marcion went even further, and they actually changed Jesus' words in verse 17 of our text to say exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. His disciples, Marcion's disciples, actually switched the words around so that Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to fulfill the law. I am not come to fulfill, but to abolish." How's that for being faithful to the King of the church? And then in our own day, throughout history, since that time, in our own day, there are still antinomians, that is, those who are anti-law. Anti is against, nomos is the Greek word for law. That word means anti-law people. Those who say the Old Testament was the age of law, the New Testament is the age of grace. Christ abolished the law. Therefore, the law has nothing to say to us as New Testament Christians. Those that teach that are especially found in dispensationalist churches, those who make a sharp distinction between the Old and New Testament, and who say the Old Testament was the age of the Jews, the age of law, the New Testament is the church age, the age of grace, and there's no connection between the two. They make a sharp and unbiblical division between the Old and New Testaments, and thereby teach that Jesus abolished the law, and Christians therefore have nothing to do with the law. But there's our own natures too, isn't there, that are antinomian, our own anti-law natures, our sinful natures, who wish that Jesus had said, "I am not come to fulfill the law, but to abolish it. Sin that grace may abound. The law has nothing to say to you." There's our own sinful nature that is against the law. And so we have to hear Jesus' emphasis, "I have not come to destroy the law, That's the second meaning of Jesus' words, not to destroy, and finally, to fulfill, or fill full the law. Think of the whole Old Testament as a gigantic measuring glass or measuring cup with lines on it. And Jesus says, I haven't come to fill the glass halfway. I haven't come to fill it three quarters of the way. I have come to fill the glass full. I have come to fill it to overflowing, to fulfill the law. And this is the teaching of the Reformed faith, too, in the words of the Belgic Confession in Article 23. You can be well instructed by that article of the Belgic Confession in Article 25, where the title of that article is The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law. And so you might think, well, that title itself is militating against Jesus' words, that he did not come to abolish the law or destroy the law, but fulfill the law. But the article goes on to explain how Jesus fulfilled the law in very clear and simple language. And I'm going to read that now. This is our confession as Reformed people. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion, their fulfillment. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. So on the basis of Jesus' word in Matthew 17 and following the guidance of the Belgic Confession in Article 26, we can see four ways in which Jesus filled full the law. The four ways. First, Jesus fulfilled all the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. Jesus himself, in his person and in his work, in his life, fulfilled all of the messianic predictions in the Old Testament, all of the foretellings of the coming of the Savior, from the prophecy of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 15, all the way through to Malachi, who prophesied the coming of a son of righteousness with healing in his wings, who would bring salvation to his people. Jesus fulfilled all of those messianic predictions. And you see that very clearly in a passage like Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoted by Christ, repeated by Christ, really, as he hung on the cross. You see that in Isaiah 53, where the prophet Isaiah stands almost before the cross of Christ and sees the suffering of God's servant and says he was despised and rejected of men. You see that in Micah 5, verse 2, where the very place Jesus would be born, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, is foretold by the prophets. Jesus fulfilled, he filled to the full, he filled to the full measure those and every Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah, so that he could say to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, when she said, I know that Messiah is coming, Jesus could say, I that speak to you am he. I have come to fulfill the law. Secondly, Jesus filled full the law. He did enough to satisfy the demands of the law against all of his people. The demand of the law was perfection and failure to perfectly measure up to the law, to the revealed will of God in the law, demanded death. And the whole Old Testament system of worship and sacrifice was intended to teach God's people disobedience to the law requires death. Adam and Eve learned that lesson already after the fall into sin when God killed two animals, when he shed blood for the first time on the earth to make them coats of skin from those animals to clothe their nakedness. They learned that failure to perfectly obey the law required the death of the sinner. And the whole system of sacrifices in Israel's worship that you can find in Leviticus 1 through 7 impressed that upon the people. All the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed in place of the sinful people of God testified to the fact that failure to obey the law demanded the death of the sinner, either in his own person or in a substitute. And all of those sacrifices were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the demand of the law. He fulfilled the law's requirement of the death of the sinner because he took on himself the sins of all of his people. He took on himself, who was the sinless one, the guilt and shame of all of his own, and accomplished the once-for-all sacrifice, so that the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, could write to Hebrew Christians who were thinking about, who were tempted to go back to the Old Testament system, as though Christ had not come to fulfill the law. The writer to the Hebrews could say in Hebrews 10 verse 10, "By the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Christ fulfilled the demands of the law on behalf of all those he represented, on behalf of all of his people. Christ fulfilled the law in its messianic predictions, in its demands. And third, Christ fulfilled the law by perfectly keeping all its commands. Christ lived the life that no human could ever live. He perfectly obeyed the commands of God, not only in his outward life, but in his heart and in his thoughts. So that when his disciples came to him after a long day and they asked him if he had eaten anything, if he had taken any sustenance to strengthen himself that day, he said, "My food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me," in John 4, verse 34. That was Jesus, perfect keeping of all the commands of the law. And Galatians 4 verse 4 says that in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And you see that in the context of Matthew. In Matthew 3, for example, where Christ submits to the rite of baptism, where he submits to being baptized, not because he himself was sinful and needed that sacrament to as the sign and seal of the washing away of his own sins, but for the sake of his people, whose sins he carried, a sign that he would wash away all of their sins through his blood and fulfill all their righteousness. Sometimes this perfect life of Christ, this perfect keeping of the law in his whole life, is called the active obedience of Christ. Maybe you've heard that term, the active obedience of Christ. And that's not really the best term, because all of Christ's submission to the will of God was active. He was active when he came into the world, when he took flesh and was born as the baby in Bethlehem. He was active when he submitted himself to his sinful parents and lived at peace with them in Nazareth. He submitted himself actively to the will of God when he went to the cross to lay down his life for his own. So all of his obedience was active. We're emphasizing Christ's whole life fulfilled the commands of the law. And that's something practical to remember when we sin, or when we're sinned against by our spouse, or when we're instructing our children to confess their sins to each other and to grant forgiveness. There needs to be confession of sin. There needs to be repentance from sin and turning from sin. But there also has to be, on the part of spouses to each other and parents to their children, and parents teaching their children, to remind one another, Christ kept the law for you. Christ lived the life you could never live. And when you sin, as you did just now, against me or against your sibling or against your fellow member in the church, God sees you in Christ as having fulfilled the commands of the law. He sees you perfectly and imputes Christ's active obedience to the law to your account, so that he sees you as having fulfilled in your own person all righteousness. That's a beautiful truth. Fourthly, Christ fulfills the law in his people through his Holy Spirit. Christ came to do work for us. He came as the fulfillment of all the messianic predictions. He came to fulfill the demands of the law against us by his sacrifice and death. He came to live the perfect life that we could never live for us. And then he went to heaven. But he continues to fulfill the law. He continues to fill full the law through his Holy Spirit in our hearts, working in us to will and to do his good pleasure through his Spirit, which he has poured out on the church, as we celebrated last week in Pentecost. And Romans 8, in verses 2 through 4, teach this truth, that Christ fulfills the law in his people, in the citizens of his kingdom, through his Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after or according to the Spirit. Christ fulfills the law through his Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And through that work, he fulfills the Old Testament. He makes of his people the kingdom of priests, the kingdom of holy people, the kingdom of saints that the Old Testament prophets prophesied. But that was not seen in its full reality until the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost in full measure, and Christ began to work in his people. Of course, he worked in his people through his Spirit in the Old Testament. But that was a shadow of the New Testament reality that we experience. Christ fulfilling the righteousness of the law in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that too is wonderful, that the power of Christ's Spirit is able to make of us, who by nature are sinners, who by nature hate God and His law, who by nature will obey the law outwardly to escape punishment and discomfort in our life, to make of us willing and able servants and saints and citizens in His kingdom. Christ came to fulfill the law. And Christ did that because the law was the Word of God. Jesus doesn't back away from His bold declaration in verse 17, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." Rather, He makes it even stronger in verse 18 of our text. And He's also, at the same time, giving a reason for why He has not come to destroy the law. And that reason is the law is the Word of God. The law is the revealed Word of God, infallible and inspired, and the Word of God can never pass away because it is the Word of the eternal and ever-living God. Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He uses striking language to make his point. A jot was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the language the Old Testament was written in, and that letter looked something like our apostrophe. And someone who had time and interest in doing this went through the whole Old Testament and calculated there's over 66,000 jots in the Old Testament. Jesus says not one of those will pass away. A tittle was a kind of pen mark or a flourish on some letters that distinguished them from other letters. And you can imagine how many innumerable tittles or strokes of a pen are on the letters of the entire Old Testament. Jesus says not even a pen stroke to distinguish one letter from another will pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. Jesus teaches the absolute authority and inspiration of the Word of God, that though the grass withers and the flower passes away, though heaven and earth itself, the two most unshakable realities in our world, the earth under our feet and the sky over our head, pass away, God's Word will abide. Jesus teaches jot and tittle inspiration, which is sometimes called verbal or word-for-word inspiration of the Scriptures. When Jesus quotes the Scriptures to the devil to turn away his temptations in Matthew 4, he speaks of the Scriptures as that which has been written, is written, and will forever be written as something that is unbreakable and indestructible. And again in Jesus, in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus says, "Though heaven and earth pass, my words shall not pass away." What does that mean practically? You and I can and must stake our faith on that word. On that word of God in the Old Testament that foretold the coming of Christ. That laid the demands of the law on the people of God. That gave to the people of God commands. And that enabled them, the Spirit, His grace, that through the Spirit enabled them to keep that law. Jesus says, stake your faith on these words, the Word of God abides forever. And I have not come to destroy any part of that word, but I have come to fulfill it for you and in you, in my life and work, and through my Spirit in your hearts. Stake your faith on that. Believe these words of Christ. Take these words to the bank and take them into every trial and affliction in your life. Take them into the battle with sin and temptation when you feel your weakness and when you don't feel that you can battle any longer. When you're overcome by the guilt of your sin, when you wonder if there is still a hell to pay for your sins, if there is a death you must die that the law demands of you, lay hold of these words of Christ. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that you may know this word of God, read the law and the prophets. I know especially for young people that can be hard sometimes, because the Old Testament is full of prophecies and intricate history sometimes and other things that are difficult to get your mind around, that are difficult to read even. And at certain points in our spiritual life, we may be more ready to take on, to read and study certain passages than others. Begin with the histories in Kings and Samuel and Chronicles. Begin with the Psalms. Begin with the Proverbs, the quote-unquote easier parts of the Old Testament. And then when you're more advanced in your spiritual life and God has deepened your understanding and your appreciation for His Word, then go to those hard prophecies and those more difficult passages and read them in the light of the New Testament, in the light of Jesus' Word through His apostles in the New Testament, where the law and the prophets are fulfilled. Read the Scriptures. Know the law and the prophets. And always, when you read, have these words of Jesus ringing in your mind and heart. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. This word of God abides, and it is being fulfilled in you. Jesus' bold declaration is followed by a sober application to his hearers and to us, to His church. His application, His sober application, is really, it is an admonition or a warning. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus' application here is now applying, He's applying what He said especially to our relationship to the law and the prophets. And He teaches really the existence of two kinds of people: those who do and teach others to do the law and the prophets, and those who do not keep the law or teach others to do the law. He really teaches two kinds of kingdoms: a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. And Jesus teaches what true greatness is in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. What true greatness is in relation to God's word. Man throws around the word great. Man describes many things as great, which aren't really great at all. About World War I. World War I, one of the worst conflicts in history, man says it is the great war. The great war. And then that same word is used in a phrase like keep America great or make America great again. Not a careful use of a very important word. And Jesus teaches us in this application of his word what true greatness is. It is three things. It is first to believe that Jesus came, to believe Jesus' words, I have come. To believe that he came as the King of God's kingdom, as the Savior of his people, as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 teaches this as well. The apostle says in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit or every teaching that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. True greatness is to confess by the Spirit of God Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Secondly, Jesus teaches that true greatness is not breaking the law or teaching others by word or example to be breakers of the law or to act as though the law were abolished. And this gets back to Jesus' teaching about Christians as the salt of the earth in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. And I said that Jesus teaches there that Christians have a kind of negative function in the world in the sense that they do not do certain things. The Christian does not tidy up the garage and mow the lawn on the Sabbath day. The Christian does not wolf down food in the restaurant as though he were a wild animal. The Christian child does not cheat on a test to steal answers from their neighbor. The Christian does not go out with the co-workers to the bars or to the other places of sin after work or on the weekends. The Christian does not do certain things, and those things lead the world to question, to say, why don't you do certain things? Why don't you do this? Or why won't you do this with us? The Christian does not break the law or teach others not to break it. But we often stop there, don't we? And we give ourselves a pass and we say, well, I haven't mowed the lawn or cleaned out the garage today, and I didn't wolf down my food in the restaurant, and I don't go with the co-workers, so I'm great. But Jesus doesn't let us stop there. He goes on to say, whosoever shall do and teach them shall do the law and teach others to do the law shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that requires the grace of God. We cannot do certain things when we're pressured by outside forces not to do that, when there will be pain involved or suffering involved. We cannot do certain things. But we cannot keep the law, and we cannot teach others to keep the law apart from the grace and Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus says, those are great, not because of who they are in themselves, but because they have my grace and my Holy Spirit in me. So that they do the law. They keep the law. They love the law. And they teach others by word and example to do the same. So that as parents, we teach our children by word and example to be law keepers. And when they break that law, we bring them to Jesus, who fulfilled that law for them. So that as leaders in the church, we teach those that are walking in sin that true greatness. We remind them that true greatness is keeping the law and living in accordance with that law in life and in doctrine. And we pray for the grace of God for that erring member to work in them so that they walk according to God's word. That gets to what Jesus said about Christians as the light of the world in verses 14 through 16. Ye are the light of the world. When Christians, by the grace of God, keep the law, they reveal sin. They reveal the source of sin in the world, and they declare to others the only way out of sin and misery, Jesus Christ and His cross and resurrection and ascension. And one example of that, one powerful example that the Apostle Paul gives in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 16, or 14 through 16, is this. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. That is, by the grace of Christ, what he's talking about, to hold forth the word of life, to keep the law and the prophets, and to hold forth the word of the gospel, the word of life to others, that Christ came to fulfill that law for all of his own. And on the other hand, those who let go of the law, who will not keep the law or teach others to do that, are called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's a warning as well. And now we can go back and think of all those who have taught Christians to break the law, or that the law has nothing to do with them. Marcion and his disciples, the dispensational antinomians today, Jesus doesn't make a judgment about their salvation, but he says the best you can say about them is that they're in the kingdom of heaven, but they're the least because they have taught others not to keep the law or to do it. And that's the warning for us too. And with our antinomian spirit, to fight against that, to remember that greatness in the kingdom is remembering the gospel of Christ coming to fulfill the law, and by his grace, keeping that law. In the context of that sober application, really coming out of that sober application, is the comforting gospel of Jesus in verse 20 of our text. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And at first, those words of Jesus seem to be some of the most uncompromising words he ever spoke. And they are, because they teach that there is only one way into the kingdom, and that is not through any righteousness that we might accomplish on our own. That is not through any works that we might perform. Even the works of keeping the law that we do by the grace of God and through the power of his Spirit, they are not the way into the kingdom. They are not the way of righteousness. There's only one way into the kingdom. There's only one way to be righteous with God, and that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Those words would have come as a complete shock to those who heard them. Because in their mind, the scribes and Pharisees were the ultimate law keepers. They made a life out of keeping the law and at least outwardly, keeping away from what the law forbid. But Jesus says their righteousness will not get them into the kingdom. You need a righteousness that exceeds that. You need a righteousness that only comes from me. And that God imputes to you, that God accounts to you only by faith in me. This is a call to Jesus. This is a call to believe in the Son of God who came as the King of God's kingdom. And in the righteousness that he accomplished and in the death that he underwent to fulfill the demands of the law and in the spirit that he poured out to enable his people to keep the law. This takes us right back to the first beatitude where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know that they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who know they don't have a prayer of getting into the kingdom on their own and in their own righteousness. Blessed are those who know that they cannot fulfill the law and who believe in the one who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Who came to make the only way into the kingdom and to the Father for us." So these words of Christ that seem so stark and uncompromising are our greatest hope and comfort. We have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. We have the righteousness of Jesus. We are in the kingdom by his and for the sake of his work. And we will be kept in the kingdom and be brought to the fulfillment by his grace and Holy Spirit in his kingdom come. Be comforted by these wonderful words of Jesus and teach others of him who came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this word of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt apply it to our hearts by his Spirit, that thou wilt encourage us by it when our faith is weak and when the battle against sin is hard, that thou wilt bring it to our remembrance when we are grieving over our sins or when we feel ourselves crushed by their guilt, that thou wilt help us to lead others to Jesus, through pointing them to him who is alone the way, the truth, and the life. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins and of our unbelief, and for strength through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.